This is Lesson 2, which covers the observation of Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, with an emphasis on the subjects of persecution, affliction, and suffering, bringing in cross-references on those latter subjects. We know from the text of the letter itself that when Paul had been with the Thessalonians, he had spent time teaching them about the return of Christ and our gathering together to him. Nevertheless, shortly after his departure, the new Thessalonian church had been disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. When he learned of this development, Paul wrote this second letter to the Thessalonians, pointing out that the greeting was written with his own hand, as was his way of writing. He drew attention to this fact that this was the way he signed his letters, so that they could distinguish this from the forged message they had received earlier. Again, from the text of the letter, we can discern at least three purposes for Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. The first was to encourage the believers to persevere during persecution. The second was to correct the false information about the coming of Christ and the events that would precede it. And the third was to deal further with some members of the church who were idle, but had not responded to his warnings in the first letter. Last week, we considered several possible choices for chapter titles. For our review this week, I chose one of the shorter ones. In chapter 1, Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to persevere in the faith while they were enduring persecution. The chapter ends with a prayer. In chapter 2, Paul gave instructions about the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness. This chapter also ends with a prayer. In chapter 3, Paul gave instructions about working and about unruly brethren. This chapter began with a request for prayer, but like the prior two chapters, it ended with a prayer. The overall theme of this second letter to the Thessalonians is the exhortation to stand firm and hold fast to the truth. Remember last week I pointed out that there were several other possible titles you could have chosen, but I'll probably stick with this one for the remainder of this class. Last week when we were doing the overview, I pointed out that Paul opened his second letter to the Thessalonians in words that are almost identical to his opening sentences in the first letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only differences are that in the first letter, Paul said God the Father, and in the second letter he said God our Father. The other difference is that in the second letter, Paul identified the authors with a capital A and sources with a capital S of grace and peace. Both blessings come from God the Father and God the Son. In calling Jesus Christ Lord, which he did in both salutations, Paul was asserting the deity of Christ. The reason I am highlighting this similarity between the two letters again is that there is already an application lesson for us. Although the Thessalonians were suffering great tribulation and persecution here on earth, their position before God was in Christ and God the Father. And we who are believers in Christ Jesus are just the same. Regardless of our circumstances here on earth, we are positionally with Christ in the heavenly places, and our eternity is secure. Ephesians chapter 2 says, beginning at verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thus, even while we live here on earth, we are at the same time positionally seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Returning to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, although for the point that I'm about to make, you could look at just about any letter from Paul, he almost always began his letters by mentioning grace and peace. And we know that two of God's greatest blessings are his grace and his peace. Grace is defined as unearned, unmerited favor in God's eyes of those who deserve his judgment. So it is favor in the face of deserved judgment. Most definitions of grace emphasize the unmerited favor part, but we need to remember that this is given to us despite the fact that what we deserve is God's just judgment of our sins against him. God's peace refers first to our peace with God, which means that we are no longer his enemies. Romans 5, verse 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ's work of propitiation on the cross which resulted in our being justified before a holy God. Romans 5 reminds us that this reconciliation was effected while we were still at enmity with God. We were still his enemies. Verses 6 and 8 of chapter 5 of Romans tell us that Christ died for us when we were helpless, ungodly, and sinful. And now, not only do we have peace with God, we can also experience the peace of God, because not only are we seated positionally with Christ in the heavenly places, but also Romans 8 assures us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Regardless of persecution, affliction, and tribulation, the Thessalonians could experience this peace of God because they were in Christ. Although our focus today is on chapter 1, it is important to note that Paul returns to these themes of grace and peace at the end of his letter. Verses 16 and 18 of chapter 3 say, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And then in verse 18 he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Another connection between the two letters is that in the first letter, Paul prayed for the Thessalonians to grow in faith and in love. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 12 of the first letter state this. Verse 10, we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Then you get to verse 12 and it says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. Although the second letter to the Thessalonians was written within less than a year of the first, and perhaps within only a few months of the first letter, Paul rejoiced because God had already answered both these prayers. In chapter 1, verse 3 of the second letter, Paul wrote, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. The Greek word that is translated here as greatly enlarged appears nowhere else in the New Testament, and the word means to increase above ordinary degree. So this Thessalonian church was experiencing unusual spiritual growth, not just normal growth. No wonder Paul was proud of them and held them up as a model for other churches. What does it mean for faith to grow? The simple faith of a child is sufficient for salvation, but it is possible to learn through experience how to trust the Lord in all circumstances and for all things. all believers, whether we are talking about the Thessalonians in the first century or Americans 20 centuries later, could and should learn that we can trust Christ not only for our eternity in the greater life to come, but also for our time in this present life. We should not trust God only about eternity, but then be unwilling to trust Him with the great and the small temporal problems of today and tomorrow. Persecution tends to spur on the learning process, and the Thessalonians were fast learners. They exemplified the pattern that is set out in Romans chapter 5, which I have depicted in this picture as a stepladder. Tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. In addition to their rapidly expanding faith, the Thessalonians were also abounding in love for one another. And there is a third attribute that Paul commends them for, and that is their perseverance, also translated as patience. The Greek word is hupomone, which comes from the compound word meaning under or beneath, and the root word means to stay, dwell, or abide. Thus the word hupomone means to stay under, to remain under, to bear up under, to endure. Hupomone is living under and bearing up under difficult circumstances. It means endurance, steadfastness. The Thessalonians were bearing up under the burden of persecution and affliction. They viewed their affliction as something that God had given them. No wonder Paul gave them the highest commendations of any of the new churches. Since we have already looked at the Greek word for perseverance or patience, let's consider the other word studies that were in the homework. First, let's look at the English word persecution, as it appears in chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The Greek word used in this verse for the English word persecutions is diagmos. Strong's number is 1375. The verb form of this word means to put to flight, to drive away, to pursue, thus to persecute. The Thessalonians were being persecuted by the enemies of the gospel. The Greek word that is translated as afflictions in the same verse 4 and also in verse 6 and in a similar form in verse 7 is thlipsis, Strong's number 2347. And the similar form out of verse 7 is thlibo, which is Strong's number 2346. The word means a pressing down, as of grapes or olives. Thus, it means pressure, literally or figuratively. When the word thlipsis, both in verb and in noun form, is used in the context of the experience of believers, it usually refers to something external to themselves. In other words, it is external circumstances that are causing the internal stress for the believer. Here's a picture of an olive press in operation. The animal is yoked to that wheel, and then as he walks around in the circle, the wheel crushes the olives that are in that trough there. When you know that the name Gethsemane means olive press, it gives you a whole new perspective on that Greek word thlipsis, translated into English as affliction or tribulation. In addition, we can read these verses in chapter 1 with much greater understanding and empathy. Verses 4 through 7 say, Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, that's thlipsis, which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction, thlipsis, those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, this is thlebo, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The third word study in the homework was on the word suffering. This word appears in verse 5 of chapter 1, which I just read. Verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Before we do the word study, however, we're going to have to look at the prior verses along with verse 5 so that we understand what the antecedent of this is. What does the word this refer to? This is a plain indication. What is a plain indication? Let's back up to verses 3 and 4 and read them. Verse 3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Verse 4 says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Thus, what verse 5 is telling us is that the Thessalonians' faith and love, mentioned in verse 3, and their perseverance and faith and endurance, mentioned in verse 4, all these things are what this refers to in verse 5. All these things are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. And by the way, judgment might be more accurately translated as decision. It is the Greek word krisis. K-R-I-S-I-S, we get the word crisis from it. The Strong's number is 2920. And what is God's righteous decision? That, to paraphrase, the Thessalonians are members of his kingdom, this kingdom for which they are suffering. And this brings us to the definition then of the word suffering. The Greek word is pascho, Strong's number 3958. And it means to experience a sensation or impression, usually painful. The persecutions and afflictions that were heaped upon the Thessalonian believers certainly constituted suffering. But it was suffering for the kingdom of God, and it would help to refine them to make them worthy of it. Do not misunderstand what verse 5 is saying. It is not saying that the Thessalonians, or by extension any believer, could possibly earn their way into the kingdom of God by enduring enough suffering so that at some point they would be considered worthy of it. No human being can ever be or do enough to be worthy of entrance into the kingdom of God. The only way any person can ever enter into the kingdom of God is to have his sins imputed to Jesus Christ, who paid for them in full at the cross, and then to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed back to him. When that double transfer occurs, then a person is declared not guilty. Other terms that are synonymous are forgiven or justified. But remember, being forgiven is not enough for us to get into heaven. There's always that second part of the double transfer. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Then and only then, we are given the righteousness that the law of God requires. Then we are saved. But while salvation is a once and forever occurrence, sanctification by contrast, is a lifelong process for every believer, and trials, tribulations, persecutions, and suffering have long been used by God to refine and purify His children and to make them fit for heaven. Let's return now to the question, why are there persecution, suffering, and afflictions? Having done the studies on these three words, persecution, affliction, and suffering in Greek, we can see that the answer is right there in verse 5. That's why I was able to answer it already. It is so that we will be worthy of the kingdom of God. Suffering sanctifies, purifies us, and prepares us for life in the kingdom of God. There were many cross-references in this lesson. Let's work our way through them to see what we can learn about these subjects of our word studies, persecution, affliction, and suffering. And while we are going through these cross-references, we will also be looking for more answers to the questions, 1, who suffers? 2, why? And 3, who persecutes? Let's begin with the cross-references that answered the question, who suffers? First, we know from the text of 2 Thessalonians that the Thessalonians were not the only ones suffering. Verse 7 says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Clearly, Paul and his companions were also suffering for the cause of Christ. But according to the Bible, who else should expect persecution, affliction, and suffering? The answer is all Christians. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And then verse 30 adds, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Believers will have the same conflict that Paul and the Thessalonians did. That is, persecution from those who oppose the gospel. The next citation was not in the homework, but I added it in. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. John 16:33 was in the homework. This verse says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Since Christ has overcome the world, the Thessalonians were able to endure with perseverance and faith when they suffered tribulation from the world. The next cross-reference is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Thus far, we have established that all believers, all Christians, should expect to suffer for the kingdom of God. Now let's look at other cross-references that answer the why question. Why are Christians persecuted and afflicted? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This verse 9 reinforces the principle that Christians the world over have suffered and will suffer. But the next verse, verse 10, sets out one of the purposes for our suffering, why we suffer. Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In other words, Christ will use our suffering to perfect, to confirm, to strengthen, to establish us. Another cross reference in the homework was Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, which states, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." Verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Verse 9, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Again, this begins by answering the who question, who suffers? Even Jesus, or maybe I should say, especially Jesus, because we deserve to suffer, but he, being perfect, never deserved to suffer, and he suffered while he was on this earth. And then we get to the why question. Why do we suffer? Just as Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, so do those who followed him. Our suffering trains us in obedience. Remember that this Thessalonian church received the highest accolades from Paul. These were Christians who were extraordinarily strong in their faith and growing at a rapid pace, but still they were afflicted. And if Jesus, who was perfect, was afflicted, and if the Thessalonians, who were strong and growing ever stronger in their faith, were afflicted, that means that affliction isn't something that happens only to the weak. All Christians should expect it and be ready for it. And even the amazing Thessalonians needed training and would be confirmed and strengthened through their suffering. The next passage also addresses the who and the why questions. Peter warns us that we should not be surprised or caught off guard when suffering comes. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." We'll look at this passage again in more detail in a little while. The point I'm making now is that most of us American Christians have grown up in an atmosphere that was not only not hostile to Christianity, but in which it was the norm and it was expected. That's wonderful, but there is a downside. The absence of resistance has made us weak. We are not accustomed to being challenged, and we do not have a firm grasp on the essential doctrines of the faith, nor are we necessarily prepared to defend our faith. So if there is anything good that can be said about the increasing hostility to Christians in America today, it is that we will have to learn we are not exempt from persecution, affliction, and suffering, and we should allow our suffering to strengthen our understanding of our God and to hold ever more firmly to him and to his word as he uses that suffering to mold us into more Christ-like disciples. And if we should expect it to happen, and we should remember why God allows it to happen. Let's continue with the cross references, looking for more answers to the why Christians suffer. What end results does God expect? What benefits to Christians could there be from suffering? We've already seen one answer from verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Suffering makes us worthy of the kingdom. Persecution tends to refine and purify the church as a whole by cleaning out those who are not true believers and by strengthening those who are. On an individual basis, just as weight training produces stronger muscles and greater stamina, so suffering strengthens our spiritual muscles and makes us more useful to the service of God in his kingdom. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 say, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our next reference is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "In this," and in the context he means your salvation and your ultimate inheritance, "you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 6 of this passage speaks of various trials. The Greek word there is perasmos. It is Strong's number 3986. It means a putting to proof, to test a thing in order to assess its value, by implication then, adversity. Verse 7 of this same passage of 1 Peter chapter 1 also uses the English words proof and test. These are related words in the Greek. Dokimazo is Strong's number 1381, and it means to test with the expectation of approving. The related word to 1381 is 1383. It is dokimion. It is a testing with the implication of trustworthiness. So you can see the words mean basically the same thing. One means to test with the expectation of approving, and the other is a testing with the implication of trustworthiness. These various trials are tests by fire that prove our faith. They prove it in the sense that they strengthen and purify our faith by burning off the dross of unbiblical habits or thought patterns. But our endurance through the test or trial also proves to others and to us that our faith is real. And 1 Peter 1:9 says that the outcome of faith is salvation. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is saying essentially the same thing. The Thessalonians had persevered and endured their afflictions, and through it all, their faith and their love had grown. They had been purified. The dross in the silver had been burned off, and therefore they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which they were suffering. Our next cross-reference is a long one, but we read the first verse of it just a few minutes ago. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," and what it's saying there is sharing in the suffering of Christ means that believers will suffer as a result of being identified with him. "To that extent, keep on rejoicing," Peter wrote, "so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." I'm up to verse 14 now. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." So the distinction that is being made in these verses is between a believer suffering as a result of his own sins and a believer suffering for those things that glorify the Lord. The former suffering for your own sins, is more in the form of a deserved consequence than the latter, and you get no credit for suffering for your own sin. However, if that sin results in true repentance, even that suffering can glorify God. I'm still in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm up to verse 17 now. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Verse 18. "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, What will become of the godless man and the sinner? These verses, 17 and 18 of 1 Peter chapter 4, tie back in with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, which contrast the current suffering of believers with the future suffering of unbelievers. Beginning at verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this refers to the Thessalonians' faith and their love and their perseverance and their endurance. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, or more accurately, God's decision, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In addition to the fact that both of these passages, the first one was from 1 Peter chapter 4, and the other one was from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they contrast the current suffering of believers with the future suffering of unbelievers. There's another parallel in these two passages. It is the connection, it is the link between believing and obedience. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God," that's believers. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That's a description of unbelievers. Verse 18, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." In these verses, those who are not part of the household of God are called the godless man and the sinner in 1 Peter chapter 4, and they are called those who do not know God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In both passages, however, they are also called those who do not obey the gospel. Belief is manifested by obedience. Obedience to God is the outward proof that the inward belief exists. There were so many cross references in the homework this week that I am sure you will not mind my adding a few more that set out this connection between belief and obedience. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Romans 2:5-8, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Skipping to verse 8. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." Clearly, those who have stubborn and unrepentant hearts are unbelievers because they have not repented. They are the same as those who do not obey the truth. The writer to the Hebrews goes at the same principle from a positive angle. Hebrews 5, verse 9, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." The obedience of believers demonstrates, it proves that they are indeed eternally saved. Obedience doesn't always come easily, however, even to believers. It is an unfortunate truth that in this fallen world, we learn more from personal difficult times and trials than we do in times of relative peace and prosperity. The psalmist who wrote chapter 119 of the book of Psalms understood this. Verses 67 and 71. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. The psalmist admits that the affliction was good for him because it taught him the statutes of the Lord, and as a result of being afflicted, he kept God's word. It would be wonderful if we could learn all of life's lessons from others' mistakes, but most of us insist upon personally attending the school of hard knocks. Most graduates at that school, however, remember the lessons they learned there. The next cross-reference comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you who have been to Israel may recognize this photograph of the Mount of Olives. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, we are reminded that our current suffering is only temporal, even if it lasts the rest of our lives here. Our suffering will come to an end and will be followed by great reward. The final set of cross-references dealt further with those who persecute and what will happen to them. Matthew 10, selected verses from 16 through 25. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." Skipping down to verse 21. "And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master." Verse 25, "It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" There are those who are as destructive as wolves in the world. They will hunt down and attack believers because of Jesus' name. And we who are his followers are not greater than our master. Therefore, if they hated and persecuted Jesus, they will hate and persecute us. Another passage in the homework says the same thing. This is John 15, verses 18 through 20. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, Jesus reiterated that the world hates his disciples. John 17, verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." In the next two passages, one from Matthew 10, part of which we just read a minute ago, and the parallel passage from Luke chapter 12, Jesus warns us that even those in one's own family might become our enemies. Families and households will be divided between those who do believe in Jesus and those who don't. Those who don't believe will persecute those who do. This is verses 35 through 36 of Matthew chapter 10. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Luke 12, 51 to 53 says a similar thing. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Our final cross-reference for today is from the book of Psalms, chapter 73. Here the psalmist bewails the fact that it seems to be the wicked who prosper in this world. Moreover, it seems that there is no justice for them. They just don't seem to suffer like the rest of mankind. He began to wonder whether it was worth it to try to keep himself pure. This bothered the psalmist so much that it almost caused him to stumble, until he came into the sanctuary of the Lord. There, in the presence of God, he gained more of a heavenly perspective on the inequities of this world. He realized that the end of the wicked people was destruction. Verse 27 says that those who are far from God will perish. But for him, the psalmist, and for all those who believe, the nearness of God is our good, and he is our refuge. Let's return to the last two verses of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. The prayer that concludes this chapter is similar to the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, in the sense that Paul and his companions did not pray for the Thessalonians to be removed from their suffering. In John chapter 17, Jesus did not ask God the Father to remove his children from the world, but only to protect them from the evil one while they were in it. Here, Paul prayed that the Lord would count the Thessalonian believers worthy of their calling into his kingdom in the midst of their suffering and affliction. The work of faith referred to in verse 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians related to their endurance of their afflictions as they were persecuted. We know from verse 3 of this same chapter 1 that their faith had been greatly enlarged. That may have been due, at least in part, to the purifying and refining work of the persecution itself. But the appropriate end result of the prayer appears in verse 12, and that is that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified. This raises an interesting question about the prayers that we pray, both for ourselves and for others who are suffering. More often than not, I believe that it is the case that we pray that the person who is suffering will be delivered out of the suffering, when the pattern of prayer that is offered for us here at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians is that God will use the affliction to count the sufferer worthy of his calling, and more importantly, to result in the greater glory of God. What should we remember when we are in the midst of suffering from affliction or persecution? First, suffering will enlarge your faith because you and others will see the sufficiency of God's grace and strength. Citations for this one include 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Psalms chapter 119, verses 67 to 71. Second, suffering will make you more loving and compassionate toward others. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Third, suffering produces perseverance and Christ-likeness. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, Romans 5, verses 2 through 5, James 1, verses 2 through 4 and verse 12, Philippians 1, 29, and 1 Peter 5, 10. Fourth, suffering is for the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 13, Philippians 1, 29 to 30, and Romans 8, 35 to 36. Fifth, suffering shows your worthiness to be in the kingdom. It refines your faith and is the proof of the reality of your faith. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, John 15, verses 16 to 25, 1 Peter 4, verses 13 and 14. Sixth, those who cause suffering will be judged. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 8 and 9, Philippians 1:28, and 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. And seventh, relief will come. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, 1 Peter 5, verse 10. The last verse of our assigned passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 was verse 19, which I have omitted until now. This verse says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And we must do the same. When we are suffering for the sake of righteousness, we can entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, and He will deliver us either from the storm or else in and through the storm as we rest securely in the ark, who is Jesus Christ. And although I know I'm mixing metaphors here, another way to look at this is not as the ark going through the flood, but to remember that when you are in the refining fire, the capital R, refiner, is also there. Just as he was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they came out of the furnace without even the smell of the fire on their clothes or in their hair. They had only the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ. Our final hymn is one of my favorites, so I've used it in prior classes. It combines both the images of the deep water and of the fire. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you that for refuge to Jesus have fled? In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Amen.